Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to worship here at Christ Central Presbyterian Church. And hopefully each of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy this morning. I do want to call your attention to a couple announcements and also to invite you to utilize the connection card, which is in the chair pocket in front of you. If you would fill that out, you can drop this in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. You can also use this card to write down any prayer requests that you may have, as well as to respond to any of the announcements that are contained in the bulletin. And first announcement, our former choir director, Danny Comfer, has invited us to Lake Magdalene United Methodist Church tonight, where the Florida Orchestra Brass Quintet will be celebrating the 4th of July, and you can read about that in the bulletin. And then also, this coming week, we have a number of high school students that will be going off to camp for the week. And camp is a great and wonderful and concentrated time of studying God's Word with one another. And so I do ask that you would pray not only for safety as we drive up to Tennessee, but also for the week, that God would work through His Word and that the faith of our students would be strengthened. And also, next week, we are going to be gathering at the beach, and we invite you to come and join us. And so this is a family beach night, and so come one, come all, and all the details are in the bulletin. And if you have any questions, you can call the church office or contact me next week, because I will be gone all of this week. And then also, great news to be on the lookout for after a couple months of our playground fenced-in area being just a bare patch of mulch. We have new playground equipment that is on its way. It's going to be installed, scheduled to be installed on July the 9th, so do be on the lookout for that. Although, for all you adults who are tempted to go out there and play on it when it arrives, it is only for those 12 and under. But other than that, if you have any electronic devices, would ask that you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode so that we would not be distracted from what we've gathered here to do. And so if you would stand for our call to worship this morning, this is a responsive reading that comes from Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice.
Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne.
Fire goes before him, consumes his foe on every side.
His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles.
The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. And all the people see his glory. Amen. I invite you to grab your hymnal and open to number 265. Let's glorify the Lord.
His disfire and endure.
Our glorious God, you are King over all the earth, and yet you are our King. You are the King who loves us and who draws near to us, who watches over us. And therefore, we give you thanks and praise. Father, as we worship and prepare to come to your table, we ask that you would find our worship pleasing in your sight. For we approach you through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confessional prayer. I invite you to bow your heads as we look to the Lord together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, just like Adam, our first father, we have not been faithful to you, and we have not obeyed your commandments. In your mercy, I ask that you would help us to see our sin. Would you give us broken and contrite hearts to confess and repent of our sins? So, Father, would you receive now our silent prayers of confession? And Father, would you hear us as we all pray together? Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from Jeremiah 33, verse 8. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege to worship you publicly. Lord, to give you your due, as we do week after week, as we seek to begin every week, by putting our hearts right before you, prioritizing what is truly important. Father, I would pray this morning as an under-shepherd that you would bless this congregation. That, Lord, you would be with every man and woman and young person and child. And, Father, you would help us to live out our calling and to make our calling and election sure as we seek to adorn the gospel of Jesus this week. Father, we pray for our world, a world that is sick with sin, a world that is in need of the gospel. And we ask, Lord, that you would use every one of us to spread the good news to others who do not know you. Father, we pray for the impact of our church, that you would continue to build her and use us in this community and beyond. We pray for the ministries that we have, Lord, that will begin again in the fall. And Lord, we ask that you would furnish workers for the harvest. Father, we would pray this morning for those who struggle with illness, and those recovering from illness, and others, Lord, who have physical problems. We would pray for Dave and Pat Barton. We continue to remember Judy Smith, Glee Hamilton, Bill and Pam Bergen, Frank and Connie Frail. We also lift up Alan Dalstall and Al Vincent, William Rivers, and St. Claude McDonald. Be with all of these, Lord. Give them comfort this day and strength and renewed health. We also pray for those who are confined, like Mike Cawley and Augustine Olivesi, Ron Quick Jr. and Lee Zambon. Be with all of these, Lord, in their various health difficulties. We ask that you would give strength and healing in their bodies. Bless them today, Lord. Let them know of our prayers on their behalf. Father, we'd also pray for those involved in missions. We think of Don Vanderplug, Rodney and Jana Davila, Dave and Paige Hawes, Andrew Newman and Steve Light. And we also pray for SIEATN and B. Kirk. And Father, bless all of these individuals and families and use them for your glory and honor. And Father, be with us now as we continue to seek your face in public worship. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to all of our hearts of eternal things. And Lord, challenge us to know you and know you better day by day. Now bless us now, Lord, as we pray that model prayer that you taught us many years ago, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 through 52. And he said to them, This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer, and he will rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 521. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you with grateful hearts, bringing to you our tithes and our offerings, a tenth of all that you have given us. We do this out of a desire to be imitators of you, generous, loving, and sacrificial. So, Father, I ask that you would use these gifts to your glory. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. Please be seated. You can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're in a series of messages all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves this morning at the beginning of the second to the last chapter, chapter 15, a very long chapter where the Apostle Paul deals primarily with the theme or subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A very, very lengthy passage, and we'll begin this morning just by looking at the first 11 verses. The first 11 verses where Paul basically introduces the chapter and speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, if I could divide up this passage this morning into three things, I think the Apostle Paul says it would be like this. Number one, Paul gives an exhortation to return to the gospel, and that's in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, Paul will rehearse the gospel for us in verses 3 through 7. And then thirdly, Paul will offer his own reflection on the personal impact of the gospel in his life. And so along with the synopsis of the message, as we focus on these verses for a few moments this morning before we take the Lord's Supper, let's pray and ask our Lord to bless us with understanding. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray, Lord, that this exercise of preaching your word would be fruitful in every life present, pastor and people. Lord, bless us. Help us to grow. Save those who are lost. Convert. Change hearts. And Lord, grow those who already know you. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in these moments now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, Paul gives an exhortation to return to the gospel in verses 1 and 2. You'll notice he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you had received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, Paul does not speak of reminding his friends at Corinth of the gospel. Some of your translations, the NIV perhaps, says that. I want to remind you of these things. That's not what Paul is saying. The word itself that he uses is a gentle rebuke. It has the gist of, "Now I would have you know." You know, when you got in trouble in school, and at least when I got in trouble with school, I'd go to the teacher and she would ream me out, and often she would begin that way. "I would have you know that you don't run down the halls," you know, almost as if she was repeating something that I should know already. "I would have you know," I can hear it to this day. Well, here is Paul at the end of the letter reminding the Corinthians of the gospel. And so it's a gentle rebuke. Some of the Corinthians had lost sight or appreciation for the simplicity of the gospel. And yet, Paul says very clearly in verse 1, they received it and they took their stand on it. I can't help but think of the phrase or the proverb, "Familiarity breeds contempt." Because that's exactly what happened in the lives of the Corinthians. They knew the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I believe it led to contempt. They were always fighting and fussing about which spiritual gift they had and which one they would practice. Or they were mistreating one another with lawsuits, sexual immorality. Paul says, "I'd have you to be reminded of these things. I want you to return to the simplicity of the gospel. Now, Paul says, by which you are saved, in verse 2a, and the verb is present and continuous, you are being saved. You know, there's a sense in which salvation is once and for all. Speak of it in past tense. I've been saved by the grace of God. But there's also a sense in which it is continuous, as in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In 2 Corinthians 2:5, Paul says, for we are an aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so there's a sense, really, that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved from the wrath to come because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice there is a, what one scholar calls a condition of reality. Look at the second part of verse 2. He says, you've received this, you've taken your stand on it, and you will be saved if you hold fast the word which I preach to you. As Paul will do later in 2 Corinthians 13, he wants the Corinthians to examine themselves. And so I call this a condition of reality, a condition of reality. Unless you believe in vain, Paul says. Unfortunately, many professing Christians throughout the centuries have gone apostate. They gave all the outward signs of true, authentic, saving faith. The visible marks were there, but they did not continue in the faith. In other words, they didn't persevere to the end. And that is extremely important. There's so many things in the Bible, so many examples in the Bible of this. Now, be clear. This is not a threat that the Lord Jesus would ever take his hand off someone who is genuinely saved. He says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. No, the threat is not Jesus letting go of us, it's us letting go of him. It's us having what we call a superficial faith. And there are those in Scripture, like Demas. You remember the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy, Demas hath forsaken me, basically because he loved this world. Our Lord repeatedly spoke of the sham of believers who had useless, non-saving faith. The parable of the sower and the seeds. Some of the seed fell on rocky ground. It may have sprouted up for a brief period of time, but eventually, because of the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things, that seed didn't bear fruit. Jesus also spoke of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. It says the wheat and the tares grow together. That means in the visible church, you have those who are covenant keepers and those who are covenant breakers. And as we grow older in the faith, we see whether or not there is fruit coming from our lives. Jesus also spoke about the dragnet, the fish. All these fish being caught in the same net. But at the time of judgment, the good were separated from the bad, and the bad were thrown out. He spoke of houses without foundations. He spoke of virgins without oil in their lamps, and servants who washed or who wasted talents and were cast out. He warned of gates and paths that seem right but lead to destruction. He also spoke of those, even in leadership, that have useless faith. Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in the time of judgment, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not even perform miracles? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's those who abide in my word, Jesus said, who hold fast my word, who are truly my disciples, in John 8:31. You see, ladies and gentlemen, obedience and continuous faithfulness mark the redeemed. A continual sense of the need for forgiveness of sins and the grace of God. And that's part of the reason why the church exists, so that we can encourage one another in the way. And when we see one or more falling away from the straight and narrow pathway, we can go to them and love them and rebuke them and gently seek to return them. But Paul says here, I want you to go back, to return to the basics of the gospel and see the importance of this. And now with that introduction, Paul rehearses the gospel, secondly, in verses 3 through 7. There's a rehearsal of the gospel, and I want you to notice there are three landmarks or categories for the sake of evidence and clarity. Evidence for the gospel and clarity as to what the gospel actually is. They needed it in Corinth, and folks, we need it today. The scripture is timeless. And often when I talk to folk about Christian ministry or Christian lifestyle, so many things come up, like prosperity. God wants me to be happy. He wants me to be rich. He wants me to be healthy all the time. He wants me to experience one victory after another. And so much of that is circumstantial. And there are many, many people in our land and across the globe who do not understand what authentic Christianity is. And so notice three landmarks or three categories. First of all, the primary events that make up the gospel. You see it in verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Essentially, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is paramount when it comes to the gospel. His death was not for a cause, but his death was an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That means God Almighty poured out all of his wrath against sin on his own son. You know, God never forgets one single sin in thought, word, and deed. The scripture says that in a number of places. When I think about Jesus dying on the cross, what he did is he stepped in my place, in your place, as a substitute. And all the wrath of God for every single sin I've ever committed or will commit, he stood in my place. And God's wrath fell on him. And so, folks, really, the agony of the physical cross was not the greatest agony of Jesus Christ. The greatest agony was when the Father turned away from him in fellowship, non-fellowship, and poured out his wrath, which was owed to me and you. Jesus also offered a brief summary in Luke 24. When he was walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, he said to them in Luke 24, 25, and 26, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer for these things and enter into his glory? You know, prior to that, the two men were talking and saying, well, we're really down and out because Jesus, we thought, was going to be the Messiah. We thought he was going to make everything right. We really thought that everything would come together in this person. And I listened to that conversation, and I can't help but fast forward 2,000 years. Because so often, even as a Christian myself, and I see others, oh, I thought God was going to do this. Oh, I really hoped that he would do this. Oh, I hoped he'd straighten out these circumstances. You see, they didn't see it. They didn't see the real reason for the gospel, the primary events. And Paul is simply emphasizing the fact that the story of Scripture is focused on God's gracious redemption of sinners. And therefore, the elements of the gospel message are absolutely essential to our understanding of the faith. This is why Paul said, I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is central to the Christian life. Death is central. It doesn't sound very popular. It doesn't sound very appealing. But it's spiritual truth. That when we die to ourselves and we recognize that Jesus died in our place, that he was buried to demonstrate a physical burial of a man, the God-man, and that he was raised on the third day to demonstrate his victory over our sin, over death and hell and the grave. Those three things. That is the summary of the primary events of Christianity. Now notice the second landmark, and that is the scriptural foundation. You'll notice in verses 3 and 4, Paul says twice, according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. The law and the prophets and the Psalms bear witness to the reality of a Messiah in general and Jesus as that Messiah in particular. That's why we read Genesis 3:15 this morning. As early as the book of Genesis and all the way to the book of Revelation, you have Christ. He is the centerpiece of the scripture. But right at the end, verse 15, we have the first example of the gospel in the book of Genesis. You'll notice he says, I will put enmity. This is God Almighty speaking. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That is between the serpent or Satan. And between your offspring and hers. He, singular, will strike your head. And you will strike his heel. That is the first message of the gospel. That Satan would strike the Lord Jesus while he was on the cross. But that would be minor to the blow that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would deliver to Satan as a result of securing eternal redemption on the cross. No wonder Jesus, later in Luke 24, with the two men on the road to Emmaus, said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." God's word lasts forever. And the events of the death and the burial and the resurrection are all prefigured in the scriptures, the foundation of our faith. John Calvin said we owe to scripture the same obedience that we owe to God. We can't separate those two things. We want to hear God speak to us. We go to his word. And in his word it is concrete. That Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died on a cross and gave his blood that we might have life. And he rose again from the grave after 3 days. That is the gospel. Well, the public appearances are the third landmark. The primary events, the fact that he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again, the scriptural foundation. But also the public appearances. Look at verses 5 through 7. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Imagine Jesus probably appeared to Peter, who was Cephas, in order to reassure him. You remember Peter, just like Judas, denied the Lord. But unlike Judas, the grace of God was in his life. And so he returned. Verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Scripture gives no indication of those people or who those people were. Jesus appeared to them, and they were surely well known to the early church. And like the 12, would have been questioned about seeing the risen Savior. Even at this time of Paul's writing, more than two decades later, most of the witnesses were still alive. That's fascinating. He then appeared to James and to all the apostles. James was the younger half-brother of our Lord. He was author of the letter that bears his name and a key leader in the Jerusalem church. And you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 7, where John said even his brothers were not believing in him. James at one time was a skeptic. But perhaps knowing, like the Apostle Paul, that the Lord Jesus was raised from the grave, gave him the assurance that this truly is the Son of God. It was a powerful and convincing witness just to see these multitude of appearances and the number of people that Jesus appeared to subsequent to his resurrection. And so Paul outlines or rehearses this gospel, the events of it, the scriptural foundation, and the appearances. And notice finally in verses 8 through 11, Paul reflects on the personal impact of the gospel in his life. And this is where I want to spend the bulk of time this morning, Paul's reflections. He says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. There are several things the Apostle Paul outlines here. First, he refers to himself as one untimely or abnormally born. The word is derived from ektromai, which we get our word trauma. It's an abortive birth, or to put it another way, a premature birth or a stillbirth. In other words, things don't turn out as expected. And Paul uses this term to speak of an ill-timed birth whether it was too early or too late in his life. He came to Christ too late to have been one of the 12. That's why there was always scandal about whether or not he was truly an apostle. And Paul uses the terminology in a spiritual sense to communicate his spiritual deformity and deadness and uselessness. He's taking a physical picture and showing a spiritual reality that my life was like a premature birth or a stillbirth. Yet by special divine revelation, Paul says, Christ appeared to me also. Now, why did Paul use that kind of language? Well, you see why in verse 9. Paul speaks of his extraordinary sin. The apostle Paul was peerless when it came to sinking in the depths of human depravity. In 1 Timothy 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. And it's clear that he feels the same way about himself here. Ordinarily, when we think of evil characters in human history, we think of actions and behavior against or crimes of humanity, you know, where somebody wipes out an entire village or commits genocide. But even the apostle Paul could fit in that category. Even when he was born again, it seemed like the wrong timing because Christ was already gone. How could he be an apostle? Yet by divine provision, Paul says he appeared to me also. Yes, Paul was an evil man. We learn from his own personal testimony in Acts 22 and 26 of his evil, ruthless, merciless persecution against Jesus Christ and his church. Listen to some of these phrases from these two chapters. He says, I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I intercepted letters Christians sent to fellow believers in Damascus. And once identified, I sought to drag those I caught to Jerusalem to be punished. I arrested both men and women and threw them in prison. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death. I went from one synagogue to another to find, to kill, or incarcerate Christians. In my obsession against them, I went to foreign cities to persecute them. I stood by and I cast my vote against them, even as they were being put to death. That happened in Acts chapter 9 when they stoned Stephen to death. And Paul held the cloaks of those older men who did the stoning. I sought to force them to blaspheme as I caught them and killed or imprisoned them. Paul was ruthless and he was not satisfied with simply killing or incarcerating Christians. He wanted them to blaspheme. It's no wonder that in one of the translations, I believe the King James, when Jesus appeared to him, he said, Paul, why do you kick against the goads? I think by Paul's own conscience, as he saw Stephen being put to death, as much as he tried to suppress the truth of the gospel came flooding into his life. And you know, based on this, no one has a reasonable basis to say I've gone too far. I've sinned too much. There's no hope for me when you look closely at Paul's life. Paul was the chief of sinners. And he speaks of his extraordinary sin and his awareness of it. And that's what must be present, ladies and gentlemen, if a man or a woman or a young person is going to be born again. But not only a sense of sin, a sense of God's grace. Look at verse 10. In spite of all this sin, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace did not prove vain. But I labored more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Paul communicates that he experienced God's grace. Isn't that wonderful? The chief of sinners. Nobody sunk to the depths of sin like the Apostle Paul. And yet, the Lord Jesus went after just like he's come after every one of us. No matter where we're at in our sin, known or unknown, God's grace is sufficient. And that means that Christ comes to us in the midst of our sin, where we cannot clean up, where we cannot be who we ought to be or even want to be. He comes to us and he transplants our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. Paul says, I was wondrously converted by the grace of God. And it didn't stop with my conversion. I began to live with that zeal and that enthusiasm that only Christ could give me. And he says, I labored more than all the rest. And no one who knew the Apostle Paul could argue with this. No one expended more energy or talked to more people or suffered more punishment than the Apostle Paul. When you read the New Testament and read his 13 letters, you have to ask, what drives this man? What motivates this man? It's the grace of God. That when I truly see how dark my sin is, and I truly see how wonderful and beautiful God's grace is to give me eternal life as a free gift, to forgive and dismiss all of my sins, then my heart is changed. And Paul closes, verse 11, he makes it clear that the same grace he experiences is available for all who believe the gospel, regardless of who the messenger is. Whether then it was I or they, he says, so we preach, and so you believe. Here's a summary of applications. Number one, some of us need to return to the simplicity of the gospel. Maybe I've been labeled a Christian all my life, but like the believers in the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, where the Lord came to them and said, you're orthodox, you're evangelical, you're reformed perhaps, you're doing all the right things, but you've left your first love. That's a call. That is a call to return to the gospel. I saw that in seminary. So often we were studying all the permutations of doctrine, and we were going to classes, and we were going to prayer groups, and many of us stepped out of chapel services. We said, we just are too busy to do all these things. And the very thing, the primary thing that we were being led to do at seminary was to worship and give the living God his glory. But all the other things got in the way of the simplicity of the fact that we were saved by grace through faith, the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Some of us may need to return to the simplicity of the gospel. Some of us may need to simply rehearse the gospel elements for the first time. You've heard about Jesus, this Jesus and that Jesus. You've been to churches and heard messages where Jesus would make you rich, or Jesus would heal your body, or Jesus would straighten out your marriage, or do all these other circumstantial things in your life. But that is not the Jesus Christ of history or of sacred scripture. There's no promises like that. The promise is he lived and died in your place for your sins and mine. And he rose again. And he calls us to follow him in obedience, to lose our life, to die to ourselves, that we might come alive in him spiritually and follow him for the rest of our days. Some of us need to return, some of us need to rehearse, all of us need to reflect on the personal impact of the gospel in our lives to make sure there is an awareness of our sin and the fact that it's been forgiven by his grace exclusively. May we all make sure of that I know my sin and I know the immeasurable grace of God in Jesus Christ, just like the Apostle Paul. Let's pray together. Lord, I'd ask this morning that you would remind us of the first things. Father, some here may have been in church all of their lives, and yet there's no or not much fruit. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Help us not to be like those in the book of Hebrews that hearts are hard and we can't hear what your voice would say through your word anymore. Soften our hearts. Lord, help some of us to return to the gospel. Lord, help some of us to rehearse the gospel for the first time. Perhaps we've heard of a fictitious Jesus and a gospel that is not according to Scripture. May we look to the cross. May you save those who are far away. Indeed, Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Even some here who try so hard to suppress this message. Lord, open that heart or those hearts and penetrate, even as you did the Apostle Paul's. Save us. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory as you move by your Spirit in our hearts. And as we approach the Lord's table, which speaks of all of these things, the simplicity of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus and our communion with him. Bless us as we move forward in that experience, Lord. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to a hymn of preparation. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, number 254. We'll stand and sing verses 1 through 3 only. Let's stand. Please be seated. I want to read the words of institution to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. Matthew says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Our Lord Jesus put a simple supper at the end of his life, Thursday, when the Passover would be sacrificed, when he would be sacrificed on the cross the following day. Our Lord put a simple supper together as a replacement for the Passover supper. And that is, every time we eat the bread and we drink the cup, the wine, we are mindful of Jesus' blood and his body, how Jesus became a sacrifice for us. And so we remember. We look back and remember every time we take the supper. But also, it's a means of grace. That is, when we take the bread and the wine, they don't mysteriously turn into the body and blood of Jesus. It is only by faith, whenever we take these elements in this context, that we have real union with Christ, communion with Christ, spiritually, not carnally, through the elements. And so I would fence the table in this manner this morning. If you have never professed faith in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior, this table's not for you. But if you have, and you're trusting in Christ alone, and you're a member in good standing of some church where the gospel's preached, then come and experience the communion with Christ that his people are called to enjoy throughout their lives. Let's pray together. Father, I ask now that you would fence this table and bring those, Lord, to feast upon you who should come. And for the rest, Lord, may they remain quiet and welcome and simply observe and watch the communion of your church with her Lord. Bless our time together now as we feast together on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, as John has already read in the scriptures, on the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, as I am ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At this time, our elders will come forward and distribute the bread, and then we'll all partake together. The body of Christ, take and eat. Well, in the same manner, after the supper, our Savior also took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Once again, our elders will come forward and distribute the cup. We'll all partake together, and as a reminder, we do serve wine in the outermost ring of the trays and grape juice in all the other rings. Blood of Christ, take and drink. Father, we thank you for the promise that you give us in your word to save us, to redeem us, to rescue us through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you for these signs and seals that picture for us the promises of your gospel. Lord, thank you for these. I pray that we will never forget these promises, that our faith would be in you, that you would imprint these promises upon our hearts, that we may grow daily and increase in our faith. Would you enable us to pursue all of life as an avenue to exalt your glory and to serve and encourage you, our neighbor, and one another. Lord, thank you for these gifts of grace. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, this time we invite you to stand as we sing the final two verses of our closing hymn, number 254.
Thank you.
Once again, we want to thank you for worshiping with us this morning and invite you to stay for a time of coffee and conversation in the lobby, which is immediately outside the sanctuary, as well as for Bible study for all ages, which begins in just a few minutes at 11 a.m. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. Great is the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ has risen. And Christ will come again. And so in light of that truth, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.